We're going to be looking at verses 5 through 8 in particular. It's a tremendous text for us to meditate on and think about on a Lord's Supper Sunday. But it comes in the context of this exhortation Paul's been giving us about willingness and joy in serving one another, out of having the encouragement in Christ, the comfort from God's love, the fellowship of the Spirit and tenderness and compassion. Then we are to love one another and serve one another and consider the interest of others as more important than our own. And what Paul is going to be doing in this chapter is going to be giving us various examples of those who are considering the interest of others as more important than their own. And the preeminent example was that of Jesus Christ. And it begins in verse 5, which the NIV translates it, your attitude should be. The better perhaps understand it, the other translations have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And so what Paul is encouraging in here, as he did in the earlier verses, is getting our minds correct, getting our thoughts where they need to be. Back in verse 2, when he encourages us to be like-minded, or to be one in spirit and purpose, purpose is mind, to be one-minded, that very same word is the one here used in verse 5, that this mind ought to be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. Where we put our minds is extremely important. What we focus our attention upon. In this particular instance, he's talking about Christ not being focused on his own interest, but the interest of others. But where you put your mind will definitely affect how you live. Turn to Colossians, a couple chapters back, Colossians chapter 3, because Paul makes a similar point about how we focus our thinking that's so critically important for us. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, says, since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. And so as a Christian, you've been raised with Christ, but we live in this world that is full of difficulty. And so if our minds are thinking about what's troubling us here, we're going to be, our lives, our actions are going to be affected in a negative way. But if we keep our minds on glory, on heavenly things, you see, that will lift us above the troubles that we deal with here in this world. And our actions and our heart and our affections and our spirit will react accordingly. If you are at this time of year thinking, man, I'm going to have to pay a lot in taxes, and that's where your mind is, you, like me, are going to be pretty depressed. But then you get the word from your accountant, or you figure it out on your own, however you do it, and you realize you're getting a refund. Your mind has gone from paying taxes to getting a refund. What has your spirit done? Well, it's gone from being depressed to being excited. So the influence of our minds, what we focus our attention upon, is extremely important. And it dominates this passage in the thoughts that Paul's encouraging us to have, but in the thoughts of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this wonderful passage, we have a presentation of the panorama of Christ's life, from his pre-existent glory to his divine condescension and ultimately his exaltation. We're going to focus this morning on his preeminence, his pre-incarnate glory, and then his willing condescension, his humiliation. In verse 6, the first part of it, in his preeminence, Jesus, this mind in Jesus, who being in very nature God, it presents to us in a very succinct way a clear statement of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He wasn't God-like. He was God and is God. He is the person of God, and he came in human form. It's a deliberate claim to his deity, and it's and all the glory that we think of with the divine person, the divine glory of God, belong to the Lord Jesus Christ as God, omniscience, omnipresence. There's the mystery of his incarnation, that as he's walking along the shores of Galilee, in a sense, he's everywhere present. The glory of the mighty God is in the person of Jesus Christ. He's the divine glory of God in human form. And we're to understand Jesus in this glory, in that phrase, and understand that all the glory of God is in him. But that verse goes on to talk to us about not just his pre-existent glory, not his preeminence as God, as the Son of God, but on his willing condescension to consider not his own interests, but the interests of others. James Boyce, in anticipating and thinking about this, talks about, he says, what would be the form in which Christ would enter human history? Would he appear in a blaze of light? Perhaps he would appear as a mighty general marching. Perhaps he would become as the wisest of the Greek philosophers. No, there is no display of glory, no pomp, no marching of the feet of the heavenly legions. Instead, Christ lays his robes aside, the glory which is his from all eternity. He steps down from the heavenly throne and becomes a baby in the arms of a mother in a far eastern colony of the Roman Empire. Jesus willingly condescended to do something for us, to be more interested in our needs than his own. And we get the beginning of it there in the latter part of verse 6, who though he was in the very nature God, though he was God himself, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, or as some translations have it, his equality with God something to be held on to at all costs. Jesus had been called on by the Father to come and to enter into this world so that he might pay the penalty for our sin and take away our sin and atone for our sin. And so though he existed as God in the form of God, doesn't mean he just appeared as God, but that he was in very nature God. Though he was in very nature God, he didn't consider holding on to that at all costs. That is, the experience of that glory with the Father, holding on to that at all costs. But he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And in that first phrase of chapter 7 comes a lot of conflict. Other translations have, but he emptied himself. There's a whole series of heretical thinking that is called the kenosis theory, and it's taken from the Greek word that means empty, that he emptied himself. And what is it that he emptied himself of? Well, that phrase, he emptied himself, is defined and described in the words that will follow, but the heretical ideas, and however it's formed in the kenosis theory, is that Jesus, in some form or fashion, gave up his deity. God became not God, is their viewpoint, which is an impossibility. God cannot become not God if the universe is to still exist. Everything would collapse. He added to himself human nature, became in human flesh, but he remained God always. As a Lutheran commentary, Lenski says, he could not do without his deity in his state of humiliation. Even in the midst of his death, he had to be a mighty God in order by his death to conquer death. He had to remain God. He did remain God, even though he came in the humiliation of human flesh. So what does it mean that he emptied himself? Well, we'll go into the phrases here that follow in just a moment, but there are several suggestions or thoughts about how we can think about what does it mean that he emptied himself, or what did he lay aside in coming to be man. Well, one of the thoughts is that he gave up his favorable relation to the law of God. He had been the lawgiver as God, in the sense he remained that. But turn a couple chapters earlier in Galatians chapter 4 regarding the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. No, I said a couple pages, a couple books back. Galatians 4, verse 4. It says, "But when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Jesus Christ willingly submitted himself to the law of God to be obedient to it. He surrendered himself to that law. In a sense, in addition, he gave up his riches, or at least the present experiences of the riches and wealth that he had with the Father. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." When Jesus became man, he became poor. Many have illustrated how that was true in his life. He had to borrow everything. He borrowed a place for his birth. He had to borrow homes to sleep in. He had to borrow a boat to preach from. He had to borrow an animal to ride on into Jerusalem. He had to borrow a room to celebrate the Lord's Supper with his disciples. He had to borrow a tomb to be buried. And when Jesus, in his high priestly prayer in John 17, he reflects on what he gave up to experience the humiliation, he prays to his Father, "Now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." He willingly experienced the contradiction of sinners and the humiliation of this life, and gave up the present experience of all the glories that he had with the Father. And in a sense, he gave up his own independent use of authority. He said, "I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me." Jesus was willing to become obedient, as this text has much about. But in reality, the emptying of the Lord Jesus Christ wasn't in things that he gave up, it was things that he added to himself. One person made the comment that the phrase "he emptied himself" includes all the details of humiliation which follow and is defined by these. He emptied himself by taking something to himself, and what was that? It was human flesh. This is how he humbled himself. This is how he condescended to us. He made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant being made in human likeness. And it's one of the mysteries of the incarnation, how he could remain God and yet take on this human form. And yet both are extremely important. And the great debates of the church over the centuries have made that clear. But in our own Reformed confessions, it explains that. And there's two wonderful questions in the Heidelberg Catechism that succinctly bring these two truths together in a most wonderful way. So it asks the question, why must he be a true and sinless man? And the answer is because the justice of God requires that the same human nature which has sinned should make satisfaction for sin. But no man, being himself a sinner, could satisfy for others. He had to be a man. But then the next question is, why must he be at the same time true God? It's a marvelous answer. That by the power of his Godhead, he might bear in his manhood the burden of God's wrath against sin. See, if he was only a man and God poured out his wrath on him, he would be consumed. He would perish. But if he was only God and not in the form of man, he couldn't die in man's place. So why did he have to be both God and man? So that in the person of his manhood, in the power of his Godhead, he could bear the weight of God's wrath against your sin. That's the truth. That's what Paul is communicating here, the glorious truth of the gospel. And the truth that he's drawing out is Jesus Christ didn't hold on to what his own interest. He surrendered his interest for the interest of you. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. So he experienced the humbling, the humiliation of becoming man and enduring, even as a sinless man, the contradiction of sinners. But then he endured ultimately, he became obedient to the ultimate point of experiencing death, death on the cross. And that death that Jesus Christ endured on our behalf was painful. That might refer to that would refer to our thinking the physical pain of crucifixion. That certainly was a very painful death. It was once described as a person suffering 1,000 deaths. But it wasn't just painful, or the pain that he endured wasn't just in the pain of the actual crucifixion, but it was a painful, shameful death. And more than that, it was a cursed death. In the book of Leviticus, it says, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ was painful in the ultimate sense that the Father turned his back on his Son because he became sin for us. And God looked on his beloved Son, who had then become sin, and all his wrath was poured out on him. That's why it darkened. That's why creation itself mourned. You know, we're so stupid as human beings. We can't grieve at that. And yet when Jesus died, the creation itself, the rocks, cried. The sky darkened. It reacted to the calamity that was taking place on that cross. This is the divine condescension of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ for you, that you might be forgiven, that your sins might be atoned for, that he went through all of that. The mystery of redemption, the mystery of the cross, the wrath poured out on the Son so that you and I could be forgiven. Jesus Christ humbling himself, his condescension is for us a pattern, as Paul is using it in one sense in this passage. It's a pattern for us of our own humility that we ought to experience in our life. But more than that, more than any of that, it's the power that enables us to walk in faith. How is it that we can walk in our lives with hope and faith in dealing with not only with one another, but dealing with the things that we face in our life? How is it that we can do that? It's by the power of his death, and ultimately, as we'll get into next time, the power of his resurrection. It's Christ and Christ alone that enables us to have that hope, to have that joy in humbling ourselves and serving one another and loving one another and, in most of all, serving our Savior. May you find in him that blessedness of hope and peace to persevere in your life with him. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you so much for your wonderful mercy that it was shown to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, that he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on the cross. Thank you that that is the foundation of our hope. That's the source of our help. To live in your light and live in your peace and live as your children. May you, O Father, help us to find our true help and hope in Him. And we ask this in His name. Amen.